We're going to get started here this evening, and so we can, we're going to get back involved with Titus, which we're going to kick off on. We've got just about another couple, 5 or 6 verses we'll have this book taken care of, I guess, what I want to say. So let's start off this evening with a prayer, and help us to get started on this. Just a second here. Okay. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, we come to you this evening as I'm going to try to share with the Paltalk group the thoughts and words of the Apostle Paul and his instructions that he gave to Titus while he was on the island of Crete when he was serving the new believers and for body believers in general today. I'm asking you, Father, to open up, to open each one of our hearts and minds this evening so that we can understand in our own God-given way how, as body believers, we can apply these, sometimes they think rather tough instructions to our own personal life. We really do thank you for your precious and your distinct word. Just thank you, Lord, for your many blessings and ask you to be with our country and our leaders, most of all. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Titus, the last time we finished with Titus 3, verse 3, and so now we're going to take off on Titus 3, 4. This is study number 13, and on the book of Titus, only 3 chapters long, so we've managed to have a lot to talk about. Titus 3 and 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So we start out here with after, in the first part of that verse, or in other words, this sort of places the time of this, Paul's talking here, this sort of places the time of this first part of the verse. It was at the cross on Calvary. Paul, in his many writings, so often speaks of the cross as the time in the history of this world is when God made known his kindness and his love toward mankind. In our verse here, Titus 3:4, it says that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The kindness, Greek form 55:44, which literally means to provide for a person something that was needed, something that was useful and beneficial. In Romans 5, verse 8, Tony, Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that Greek form, 49:21, for the English word commended, literally means that he placed his love with us, or he extended his love to us, especially at a time when we were still sinners. The fact that when Christ was on the cross at Calvary, is the expression of God's own love. It's important to notice in this verse that the death of Jesus Christ is the extension of God's love to us while we were yet sinners. I guess you could say any way you look at it, that there is not one example of such love anywhere in the universe. While we were yet sinners, our most desperate need was for this thing called salvation, which due to the kindness of God was provided for us at Calvary. and Christ was a perfect person to get this job done. Tony, if you go to Hebrews 5:9 reads, "And being made perfect, Christ became the author and source of eternal salvation unto all that obey or hear." Greek form 52:19 literally means to listen attentively to him. And being made perfect refers to what God the Father did on behalf of his Son through sufferings. God completed and confirmed the perfection of his Son through the things that he suffered. The suffering didn't make Christ perfect. It merely confirmed that Christ already was perfect. The confirmation was primarily for the benefit of humans, or I guess you could say proof that he was the perfect Son of God. He became the author or the source. Greek form 159, you could say he was a causer, C-A-U-S-E-R, of eternal salvation. I really think that you could ask the question, to whom is Jesus Christ the source of eternal salvation? And the answer is to all those who are hearing him. Tony, Hebrews 9:12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Don't you remember that before the high priest entered the earthly tabernacle, it was necessary for the high priest to have the blood of goats and calves to enter into the holy place of the earthly tabernacle. Jesus Christ, through his own blood, through the means of his own blood, entered once for all into the holy place. Since the Levitical high priests themselves were sinners, before they could even enter the holy place, they had to have blood with them for both their sins and the sins of the people that were represented, they were representing. The difference was that Jesus Christ, being sinless, always will have a free access or free pass to the holy place. He entered, as the verse that there just 9:12 says, he entered in once into the holy place, means that Christ died once and he will not have to die again. It refers to a single historic fact that needs not and will not have to be repeated. Christ only entered once with his blood into the holy place. It is what you would call a completed act, which will never have to be repeated again. The Holy Spirit finishes up on Hebrews 9:12 by telling us that Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for you and I. This literally means that Christ placed his blood once and for all on the altar of the heavenly tabernacle, and he found freedom and liberation from the bondage and enslavement of sin. The kindness of God has also provided for us life and immortality, according to Tony, 2 Timothy 1:10, verse 10 and 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. But, verse 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." The apostle Paul says that on the one hand, God has destroyed death, And on the other hand, he has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel, which I was appointed, a preacher, apostle, and teacher. The point is that life and immortality was first revealed through the gospel that was committed to the apostle Paul. And I think it's real interesting how God could focus his kindness in greater needs than providing for man's redemption and eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last part of our verse of Titus 3:4 reads, "The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." This leads us to believe that God really loves his creation called mankind. When God made known his kindness and love toward man, Greek form 5363, these words toward man expresses the thought that God loves his creation, and it doesn't limit God's love to any select group, but his love also, this responds with other scriptures. An example, I'm going to give two of them. It's up to you, Tony, when you want to look them up. John 3:16, which most of us know, it's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And another one of his books, 1 Timothy 2:4, it tells us who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. In Titus 3:4, our verse that we're looking at, we have God the Father referred to here as God our Savior. If you can believe it, Paul uses this phrase three times in writing to Titus. It is also interesting that Paul only uses this phrase in his last epistles that he wrote. Before I leave Titus 3:4, I want to take a second to look more carefully at God's love for man or mankind. I think John 3:16 is the best known verse in this category. And there's another one that is in another passage I'd like to refer to, and that's in Paul's post-prison epistles, which I try to, all these pal talks that I try to give, I try to, everything I can to tie it together with Paul's post-prison epistles. It's Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for this great love wherewith he loved us." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sin, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved." Notice that all these passages deal with believers and explain how God's love brought them to himself as the chosen in him. Ephesians 1:4, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." They have nothing to say regarding God's love for the world in general. The main focus of these epistles is on believers and how they were saved and how they are to live since they are saved. 1 Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men." Listen to this. "Especially of those that believe." And 1 Timothy 4:10 says that God is the Savior of all men, especially to the believing ones. Well, now we're going to scoot on to Titus 3:5. I gave you all the information I could put together on 3:4. So, Titus 3:5. works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Our verse here, Titus 3:5, deals with two things. First, it deals with how God has not saved us. And second, it deals with how God has saved us. First, we have the bold statement that he has not saved us out of works. It clearly states that works are not the source of our salvation. This Greek phrase here in Titus 3:5 absolutely denies works. Any place in God's act of saving man, God is the exclusive source of our salvation. The same thought was duplicated earlier in Paul's post-prison epistles. Just a second here. Tony, if you'll go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But this, God is the exclusive source of our salvation. This same thought was duplicated in Paul's post-prison epistles. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reads, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast on them." This is where Paul tells us that salvation is not out of you, and it's not out of works. In defining the works by which we are not saved, Paul says that they are the ones in righteousness, though there are those in righteousness. We need to recognize, and I stumbled into this, we need to recognize that there are at least three different kinds of righteousnesses mentioned in the New Testament. There's the righteousness of God, there's the righteousness of the law, and there's the righteousness of faith. And the first one I'm going to talk to you about is the righteousness of God. The Greek form 1343 for the word righteousness means that which is something which is right, it is just, fair, and reasonable. The righteousness that we now have belongs to God. It is absolute divine righteousness based on who God is. In Romans 1:17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed in the Gospels. The Gospels reveal the fact that Jesus Christ was beyond a doubt perfectly faithful, clear up to death. His faithful obedience, including to the cross, is the righteousness of God. Since Christ is the very righteousness of God and that we are in him, only follows that in our identification with him are clothed in the righteousness of God. And in Romans 17, we see two very important truths in this verse. The gospel reveals that the source of God's righteousness began with the faithfulness of Christ to his death on the cross. And the righteousness of God is obtained by faith in Christ and in his death. Tony, if you would turn to Romans 10:3, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. "For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul never excuses ignorance, but over and over again, Paul expresses his desire that ignorance can be replaced with knowledge. The thing that Jews were definitely ignorant about was the righteousness which belongs to God. This is a righteousness which is, like it or not, is totally owned, possessed, and is of God's doing. This kind of righteousness is a divine righteousness, and it is mentioned 8 times in the epistles of Romans. In contrast to accepting God's righteousness, a free gift, these Jews were seeking out, striving, and attempting to obtain, listen to, their own righteousness. The Jews were a group that you could easily call a group that were seeking their own righteousness people. Paul had this same kind of righteousness before he was saved, which he spoke of as my righteousness. And that was in Philippians 3:9, and we're going to go to that in a second, but which Paul rejected when he received God's righteousness in Christ. Philippians 3:9, Tony. Philippians 3:9. I'm going to get a drink of water here. Philippians 3:9, which leads us into another kind of righteousness, the righteousness of faith. And it says, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. Look what it says there, by faith. I think it's both interesting and it's reasonable that Paul identifies his past righteousness with the righteousness of the law. Personal righteousness and law righteousness are weaved, if you can imagine, weaved together into two parts of a whole. The law is guiding the acting, but it never made any person righteous due to the weakness of our flesh. When we are in Christ, which we are, then personal righteousness and law righteousness are totally excluded and locked out. The righteousness that is through the faithfulness of Christ is described as the righteousness that is from God or out of God and is based on your faith. Remember that the basis for righteousness under the law was doing it. But the basis for righteousness under grace is the faithfulness of Christ. And as we, Tony had put up here earlier, this Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved, or you having been saved through faith, not of anything of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. Tony, if you go to Romans, I'm giving you a workout tonight, and I apologize for that. Romans 4:13. I apologize, but I really don't mean it. I'm glad you're able to keep up. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, this was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. Let me repeat that. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, this was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. Now here are a couple of key facts on this whole thing. The first fact is the book of Genesis positively supports that God promised to make Abraham and his seed a great nation in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. The second fact is, what were the conditions and circumstances surrounding the giving of this promise? Paul says that it was not given through the law or through the agency of the law. And this makes sense. Why? Because the Mosaic law was not given until 430 years later, Where does it tell us this fact? I wonder if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men through it, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as one unto thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before the of God of Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no promise, no more of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. On the other hand, the promise was given through the righteousness of faith. Now, this is some things that I've learned on this hard thing too, but God having filled faith into Abram, you gotta keep in mind the history of Abram. He was a Chaldean sun worshiper, and that Abram in himself had no faith in God. And when God decided to fill Abraham with this thing called faith, then this faith became Abraham's own personal faith, which enabled him to be counted as righteous and in turn qualified him to be given the promise. What was part of the promise? God said Abraham's descendants would receive the promised land. This is the area his descendants eventually settled after God brought them out of the captivity in Egypt. Remember that if there is any, sometimes it's difficult, but remember this, that if there's any good in anyone, it is always has its origin in God. An example of this faith of righteousness in Scripture was from Abraham's relation to God. Tony, if you could go to Genesis 15, verse 6. Well, I hardly ever go there. Genesis 15, 6 says, and Abram believed in the Lord, and what? The Lord counted it to Abram for righteousness. Following the period of time when God related to Abraham through faith, this is typical Israel. Israel voluntarily chose to relate to God through the Mosaic Law. Now I want you to imagine, this went on for some 1400 years. That's a long time. When you think that the United States of America is only, we've only been around 241 years, but God's relation with his people Israel was through the law. The principle of faith righteousness was in effect prior to the giving of the law, and was restored again after the cancellation of the Mosaic Law. God's method of saving and making sinners righteous in this church age is not something new. Paul describes this out of faith of righteousness, as written in Romans 10:6, if you will please. Romans 10:6. When I got into this thing on righteousness, just sort of kept building, and I hope you don't mind me doing this. Romans 10:6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? The background for this quotation is, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 and 12, where God says this, God's talking to Moses here. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 12. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it, listen to it, is not far off. Verse 12. It is not in heaven. He's talking to the Jews, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it into us, that we may hear it and do it. Even as Moses was telling the children of Israel that the covenant that God was making with them was not far off, that it was not something that they had to go to heaven for. Likewise, Paul is telling the Romans that the message of out of faith righteousness is not far off. It's not something they need. They don't need to ascend into heaven for, because it is present with them. In fact, to ascend into heaven would be to bring or lead Christ down. That's ridiculous, because Christ has already revealed the good news that sinners are made righteous out of faith. The gospel of grace is the fact that sinners are made righteous through faith, not works of the law. Now, this particular message is near us. It's at our fingertips in Paul's post-prison epistles and the Word of God in Ephesians 2:8. Now, I just read that to you a while ago, but Doherty has mentioned a couple of times that she enjoys the Amplified version, and I was working in my office and I found it. I have an Amplified version, but I want to read to you Ephesians 2:8 and the Amplified version. Says here, Ephesians 2:8, for it is by free grace, or God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, or delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation through, listen to it, your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves or your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. Now that's Ephesians 2:8. I thought it was very interesting, that Amplified version of that. I don't use it. I think that's the second time I've ever used it. But Tony, if you'll turn now to 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. Now I want you to listen carefully to what this verse is saying. It's real special. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore I, Paul, endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore, or you could say, because of this, or on account of that, the words that Paul used here in this verse points out that the cause or reason why Paul endured all things suggests that there were two causes, or possibly two reasons. The first cause was the Word of God was not bound and was freely energized to accomplish God's purpose. The second cause was the suffering that goes along with Christ, leads us to living with Him. Enduring leads to reigning with Him. But Paul patiently took the painful, difficult, or rough treatment of hardship. I can't imagine what all he took. I mean, I read it, but still, doing it and reading it's two different things. I would guess that the reason for Paul's motivation was Paul was... I see Paul as a person that was motivated by responsibility. I think he was, when he was trained, he learned what responsibility was, and it was the result of obedient suffering. The reason Paul endured was because the elect, Greek form 1588, which refers to those who are spoken out ones, chosen ones, or the selected ones, Paul uses this Greek form 1588 a total of six times in his epistles. Five times Paul uses it to designate divinely selected believers. And one time it's used to reference to the elect angels. How did Paul's enduring all things relate to the elect obtaining salvation? First, no one knows exactly who the elect are until they are saved. The gospel, number two, second, the gospel must be given to all men in order that the elect may be saved out of them. Paul endured all things in the process of preaching the gospel to all men. It's important to notice that Paul is speaking about the specific salvation in Christ Jesus. Next, I want you to notice the use of the article the, T-H-E, with the word salvation, which emphasizes the fact that Paul is talking about a particular salvation. It's an in Christ salvation. It's a salvation which has eternal glory as its ultimate object. As Paul lists the various phases of God's purpose, the elect are glorified. Look, I know we've gone over this verse before, but I'd like you to turn, if you would, Tony, to Romans 8, verse 28 to 30, and you're all familiar with this one. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, when he did predestinate them, he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. And if you turn also, Tony, I'd like for you to go to Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, it tells us that we are to look forward to eternally being with the Lord in bodies which conform us to his glorious body. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 21. This I can't imagine what this is going to be like. But who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? The third righteousness is the law of righteousness. The Mosaic law promised life on the condition that a person does the Mosaic law, or as to the man who has done it. Strictly speaking, according to the law, even though no one could know whether or not he had life until he was beyond the state of knowing, namely being dead. In fact, instead of the Jews gaining life by their efforts to keep the law, bottom line is they came under the curse of the law, and no one has acquired life by the law. If you turn to, Tony, to Galatians 3, 10 and 11. Galatians 3, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by, here we go, live by faith. This is why the Apostle Paul says that the main purpose of the Mosaic law was not to give men life and righteousness, but it was to make them aware of their sinful condition. The next reference, Tony, if you turn to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I think we need to keep in mind that the failure of men to obtain life by the law was not the fault of the law, which only sent forth God's standard for his people at that point in time, but it made obvious the fault of men that were sinners by nature who needed a Savior. Since the law operated on the basis of the flesh, and our flesh is sinfully sick, no man has ever acquired law righteousness. And our verse that we've been looking at, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God's method of saving sinners is based upon his mercy. The next verse, if you look at 20, would be Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 30 to 32. We're going to talk about mercy here a little bit. It says, Romans 11, verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have not obtained mercy through their unbelief. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. These are referred to as the vessels of mercy, whom God prepared into glory to receive his mercy and be saved. This verse clearly teaches that God's mercy is necessary for salvation. No portion of Scripture gives us is a better understanding of God's mercy in saving depraved sinners. And by this time, we're going to go to Paul's post-prison epistles, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. This is talking to us, the body of believers. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and I'm going to key in on verse 4 and 5. It says, and you hath he quickened, verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The Apostle Paul, these are the two verses I want to key in on. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 5, even loved us when you and I were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you were saved. It's really important for you and I to recognize that God's love goes ahead of his mercy. It's on account of, and because of, God's love toward us that God was merciful to us. His mercy is an expression of his love, and it is the result of his love. The next part of Titus 3:5, Paul tells us that God saved us by the washing of regeneration. The Greek form 3067 for the word washing, this surprised me. The Greek form 3067 for the English word washing is only used two times in the New Testament. And both times it is used by Paul, if you can imagine, in post-prison epistles. One of the times, if you can believe it, was used in Ephesians 5, verse 26, and the other was in our verse we're looking at, Titus 3:5. But the Greek form 38:24 for the word regeneration means birth, generation. This word describes, and again, it talks about birth, a new birth, and a reproduction of what man was before the Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden event. The Greek form 3067 for the English word washing refers to the spiritual washing, the bathing, the you could say the cleansing of regeneration that belongs to this regeneration. Now keep in mind the facts that are presented in this verse in their logical sequence. This is really, you know, we got the rule of first use, and that when we're looking up words, and a lot of the verses give us a lot of information, and given to us in the order that God wants us to. It is in us, not just put down, it's put there for a reason. But the first one is, God has loved us. That's the first secret. Number two, this prompted him to be merciful toward us. Third, this resulted in a new birth and regeneration. And fourth, and as a consequence, we are spiritually washed and cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7, Tony. I'm going to give about three more verses for you to look up. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not only did God save us through the washing of regeneration, but he also saved us through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word renewing, Greek form 342, is used two times in Paul's epistles. One time it was used in Titus 3:5, which we're studying, and the other one is Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2, if you will, Tony. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This Greek form shows up where it implies that believers need their minds. I talked about their mind at conference this last month or so. Continually, you need your minds continually renewed. Also, the verb of Greek form 3041 for the English word renewed is used in, if I think, Tony, this will be the two to go here. Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. And Colossians 3:10 reads, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In Colossians 3:10, as we read it, suggests to us that the object of this renewal is unto a perfect knowledge. According to the image of God, the Creator, it's possible that the process of continuously renewing the new man has as its ultimate goal restoration to the state of his original creation. Someone with a knowledge matching up to the image of the one who had created him. I personally really wondered if we shouldn't consider the renewing as a continuous process. Apparently, the Holy Spirit begins by making, listen to this, apparently, this Holy Spirit begins by making us alive with Christ in the presence of God. After the Holy Spirit accomplishes this initial restoring, we are counted as saved. But after we are saved and are spiritually alive, the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with our spirit, desires to restore and identify us. Listen, in our thinking, you know, once in a while we get stinking thinking, and also identifies in our living with the image of God in which we were created. This interpretation aligns with the basic meaning of the Greek form rendered renewing, because it is renewing and restoring to a state which previously existed in the Garden of Eden. Thank you for listening tonight, Tony. Thank you so much for letting me abuse your hunting these words out, these verses up. And I thank you all for listening. We're going to finish with a prayer here. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, help us. Help us to put into effect in our own personal lives what is written in these Pauline epistles. We're thankful for Paul's God-given message. As we get filled with the full knowledge of the truth, this is what I'm asking, is help us to act on this information and to do it your way, not our way. In your precious name we pray. Amen.